This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. Inshallah, today we're going to be starting another book. This is originally, it's called Sharia and Tasawuf. It was originally translated and published as the Path to Perfection, but now it's called the Essentials of Islamic Spirituality, right? The Essentials of Islamic Spirituality. So it just goes over the absolute basics of what spirituality is in Islam, because there's sometimes a lot of confusion about it, a lot of misunderstanding about it. So that's what this is about. The author, or actually the compiler, is Sheikh Masihullah Khan, rahimahullah. He was a student of Hakim al-Ummah Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thani, rahimahullah. I managed to meet him about 4 or 5 months before he passed away in 1992. And he had affected many, many people, influenced many, many people. So he has students in multiple countries of the world, including America, UK, and in South Africa, and of course in India and other places. And what he's done in this book is he's essentially compiled together a lot of the teachings about what spirituality is supposed to be, the true orthodox spirituality. So this is his introduction, just to the book, of what he's going to do. He says the greater part of the subject matter of this book has been extracted from the various works of Hakim al-Ummah, the reformer of the community, Mujaddid al-Millah, one who held together both the Sharia and the spiritual path, Jami'u al-Sharia wa al-Tariqa, my guide, Murshid, Mawlana Thanwi, may Allah be pleased with him. Among the works from which I have extracted this material, he says, is a few books, At-Takashuf and Muhimmat al-Tasawuf, which is a book on uncovering the important issues of tasawuf, Bawadir al-Nawadir, unforeseen legal questions, Qasd al-Sabil, seeking the path, Hayat al-Muslimin, the life of the Muslims, Adab al-Shaykh wal-Murid, the etiquette of the guide and the aspirant, Tabligh al-Din, preaching the religion, Shariat and Tariqah, Sharia and the path. Part of what appears in this book I have heard personally from him while sitting in his company. All this is in reality the abundance and blessings of the Shaykh, he says. And then he goes on and he says, regarding Hakim al-Ummah Mawlana Thanwi, whose works he's taken all of this from, he says that Sayyid Sulaiman Nadwi, he was one of the major authors and thinkers of India of the last 100 years or so. Sayyid Sulaiman Nadwi, quite an amazing person. He's got a famous seerah book. Some of you may have come across it. It's a very famous seerah book. He says that by virtue of his, meaning by virtue of Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi's teachings, because this Sayyid Sulaiman Nadwi, towards the end of his life, he went and joined up with Mawlana Thanwi and became a student of his, in the sense of the spiritual side. He was a philosopher, he was a thinker, he was a writer, an author, a good scholar. But at the end, for the spiritual side of things, he went and linked up with Mawlana Thanwi and became a student of his in that sense at an older age. So then he says, regarding his teacher, he says, by virtue of his teachings, spiritual training, writings, lectures and preaching, true beliefs and aqaid were spread, correct rulings and masail were transmitted, programs for religious instructions were initiated, customs and innovations were, bad customs essentially, and reprehensible innovations were eradicated, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was revived, the negligent were roused, the sleeping ones awakened, those who had forgotten started remembering, those without relationships with Allah were connected to Allah Most High, hearts kindled with the love of Allah's Messenger, and hearts lit up with the remembrance of Allah Most High. So these are all the functions. This is what essentially happened, because what we have to understand is that the Indian subcontinent, if we take just India alone, there's 200 million over 200 million Muslims there. India alone. That doesn't include Pakistan, right? Pakistan is another 200 million or something. And then Bangladesh. How many in Bangladesh? not how many percent of the company, country, but how much?
180 million
as well. You know, that's amazing. And then if you link Sri Lanka and Myanmar, there's about 2 billion Muslims in the world, let's say, right? 1.8 to 2 billion. If you take 500 million, conservative number, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, let's just say, over 5 million already. That's a quarter of the Muslim Ummah. Quarter of the Muslim Ummah is the Indian subcontinent. More than that, in fact. Sorry, yeah, quarter. And if you take just Indian Muslims, who are 15 or so percent of the population of India right now, over 200 million Muslims, that is 10% of the Muslim Ummah. 10% of the Muslim Ummah are just in India alone, 10% are in Pakistan, and nearly 7-8% are in Bangladesh. That's a huge amount. That's a quarter of the whole Muslim Ummah. Right? Now, interestingly, I'm going off on a tangent here, but I was in Canada, in one of the cities. So I had three different encounters, interesting encounters. One of them I'll mention here. One guy comes to me after Salat, or after Jumu'ah prayer. I led the Jumu'ah prayer. It was a large, very large masjid, quite a large masjid. And he said, "Are you Ajam?" Right? Now, that means, I'm not sure if he said it in a derogatory way, but Ajam means a non-Arab. And Ajam actually means somebody who can't speak properly. The Arabs used to call the non-Arabs Ajam. So I said yes, but I should have said no because I know Arabic. So if you know Arabic, you can't be an Ajam. But I just went along with him. And he said, "You need to be teaching everybody Arabic. You need to talk about the importance of Arabic." I said, "Okay, fine, great. I completely agree with you. We need to talk." And then he carried on and he said, "You can't understand Islam. You can't transfer the knowledge of Islam without Arabic. You can't understand Islam without Arabic." And I said, "Look, I have to disagree with you that there's the majority of the Muslim world, are non-Arabs. Right? I completely understand the value of Arabic. I know Arabic. But for somebody to go and say, everybody must know Arabic, look, that is an aspiration and it is a benefit. And it is something that we can hope for. But to say that you can't transfer the deen without Arabic, that's where I have an issue. Because that means that the majority of the Muslim world who are non-Arabic speakers, do you know that there's more Muslims in India alone or Pakistan alone and Bangladesh alone in any of these three countries than the Arabian Peninsula, than the Arab countries, just Middle East I'm talking about. I don't mean North Africa, then if you add that becomes a lot more, but I'm just saying Middle East. There's more Muslims in India compared to the Middle East, right? So how can you say that those who don't speak Arabic don't have proper Islam? Because you can't access it. That's a big charge, right? That's quite a big accusation. And then I told him, "Look, I think we're just going to have to agree to disagree because I don't want to argue about it." Then I was told later that any new speaker comes, this is what he does to everybody. Right? I said, "You should have warned me before. I would have not wasted 5-10 minutes. I would have just said, fine." I did come across another person like that, this time in Pakistan. So there's an Arab sheikh there who's been there for the last 15, 20 years. And he started telling me that you can't transfer this deen without Arabic, or the culture of this deen without Arabic. And he was a Tablighi. Right? He's a Tablighi brother. He's from Iraq originally, and he's been there for the last 20 years or something. So he tells me that you can't transfer the religion of Islam properly without Arabic. I understand what he's trying to say, but he was actually saying in absolute sense that without Arabic, you can't actually transfer the nuance and the spirit of Islam. And I said, "Look, I have to disagree with you because we know it as an outsider that you can transfer it." So I said to him, "What about South Africans?" Because this is a Tablighi, he's been to South Africa, he knows about them and he respects them. He said, "No, they're an exception." I said, "Okay, fine. Once you start one exception, then there can be multiple exceptions. Why stop at one exception?" I thought you were talking about absolutist statement. I also came across another scholar who said that the Hanafi madhab cannot be transferred without knowing Arabic and without teaching in Arabic. Most of the madrasas in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and their subsidiaries in the West do not teach fully in Arabic. The book is in Arabic, they fully understand the Arabic, completely comprehend it, but they teach it in, explain it in English, or in Urdu, or in Bangla, or something like that. He's saying if you do that, you can't fully transfer the language. You can't fully transfer the fiqh and the madhab. They're looking at it from an insider's perspective. This is the issue. Insiders usually can't understand an outsider's perspective, and this is the issue. So these are extreme views, right? Which are very dangerous views, actually, to be honest, because then it's like they look, it will make you look down upon, it could make you look down upon everybody else that they don't know what they're talking about. This is the deen of Allah. If he wanted it that this deen could only transfer through Arabic, then the whole Muslim ummah would have known Arabic. It would have been obligatory. But there's no fard to learn Arabic. You understand? It's not fard to learn to understand Arabic. It is definitely recommended, and I would suggest everybody at least try to understand something. But that's why there were big debates in Egypt and other places earlier on, are you allowed to translate the Quran into another language? Because the question was that if you translate the Quran, then you're taking it away from its Quran. Because Quran has to be in Arabic, and that's true. Quran is only in Arabic. But they said it's prohibited otherwise to translate it, because then you're diluting the meaning, restricting the meaning, or something like that. Now, if you don't translate it, the millions of people, that's probably a billion Muslims who don't speak Arabic, minimum. Right? Out of the Ummah, at least half don't speak Arabic. Indonesians, Malaysians, Indian, Pakistanis, and so on and so forth. Many African countries. What does that mean? They're not going to be able to read the Quran and understand it without learning full Arabic, without a translation. So these debates, they carry on. But I thought that was interesting. And so he mentions how, mashallah, there was a lot of ignorance and a lot of bad practices, customs, innovations. And he did a lot of work. He did a lot of work, and he prepared quite a few people to go out and spread the guidance and thing, and mashallah, he had a profound effect. He had a profound effect. I think one of the last of his students passed away recently, you know, in the last 10 years, 10 to 15 years, the last of his specially selected students. There may still be somebody who has met him, but he passed away quite a while ago. I've met his student, Mawlana Masiullah, I've met quite a few other ones as well. But anyway, then he says, that branch of knowledge or tasawwuf, which had become barren, once again became adorned with the treasures of the masters of the subject, like Shibli, Junaid, Bistami, Jilani, Suhrawardi, Sarhindi. These are the big names of the spiritual scholars. Right. This attribute and rank of reformation, tajdeed, in this century, has been bestowed by Allah Most High specifically on the reformer of the age. He says, Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, may Allah Most High perpetually shower his limitless treasures and mercies on his noble spirit, and may Allah Most High always grant him his rank of proximity. Ameen. And yet again, Ameen. The humble servant, Muhammad Masihullah. May Allah bless him. May Allah shower his mercy on him. Now, what's interesting is that this book was already translated by somebody in South Africa. And somebody showed us, and we thought, this is a really good book to put out there. So it's a partial translation of the full book in Arab, in Urdu. Now, it was already originally called Shariat wa Tariqat. That was the original name. Now, I said, when we translated this, I thought, I can't call it that in English. People won't resonate with that. So I wanted to change the name. But I didn't have the courage to change the name, because it's somebody else's book. How can I just go and change the name? So I wanted to change it to The Path to Perfection. So I'm very particular about how to, you know, name a book, because it's very important. So I'm ruminating over this for I don't know how many days, and then suddenly I hardly ever see dreams about something like that. But this time I see a dream with Mawlana Thanwi, and this was in Darulum Berri. So I was in America when I was republishing this book. But I see myself in my dream back into where I had studied, back to where I studied in the seminary, Darulum Berri. MashaAllah, I still remember it was the second floor of that old residence building, in the side passage, and from one of the last rooms, Mawlana Thanwi is coming out. And he's coming down the passage, And he said, what's the issue? So I said, you know what, your book, we're trying to publish it, and I want to change the name of it. I mean, it's not his book, but it reflects his teaching. It's his student's book. He said, yeah, that's fine. It's not a problem. I said, okay, alhamdulillah. And then when I woke up, I thought, khalas, we can do this now, inshallah. So I felt comfortable in doing that. And then just last year, we changed the name again to The Essentials of Islamic Spirituality, right? So just because the path to perfection doesn't really tell you what it is, sounds a bit, you know, very heavy, I think. So that's why we did that. So now he starts off with a discussion. So we're going to read from this for a few sessions, inshallah. So first, the first chapter, he says, it's about what is this Sufism, tasawwuf, spirituality, what exactly is it? He says that the branch of the Sharia as a whole that deals with internal acts or states of the heart, a'mal batini, is called tasawwuf. So the outer act and the branch of the Sharia related to the external or physical acts, a'mal zahiri, is called fiqh. Fiqh and masail, Hanafi, Madhab, Shafi, all of that is to do with the outer end. How do I raise my hands in prayer? How do I do my ruku? All of that. This is more about, okay, how do I get rid of my hasad, jealousy, enmity, covetousness, greed, and so on. That's related to tasawwuf. Otherwise, which subject is going to deal with that if it's not tasawwuf? Is there another subject that deals with that? You can call it other names, akhlaq, adab, spirituality, purification. That's essentially what tasawwuf is. A lot of people have a problem with the name tasawwuf sometimes because it was just criticized. But alhamdulillah, all of that is now stopping and people have realized now. So they just call it different. Otherwise, which aspect of Sharia is going to deal with how our condition of the condition of our heart should be? So then he says, the subject matter dealt with in tasawwuf then is essentially beautification of the character, tahdhibul akhlaq, while its motive is the attainment of divine pleasure, ridwan. The method of acquisition of this divine pleasure is total obedience to the commands of the Sharia. You can't get divine pleasure of Allah without total obedience. He's very short, to the point, and really, really hits the nail on the head, as they say. In fact, tasawwuf is the spirit and ruh and the state of perfection of the religion. Because without, you can do anything outside, but if the inside is, the thought process is not pure and correct, then all of the outside will have no sincerity, no ikhlas, and no good motive. It's the role of tasawwuf is to rid man's heart of vile, unrefined attributes such as lust, anger, malice, jealousy, love of the world, love of fame, stinginess, greed, ostentation, vanity, deceit, and calamities of the tongue. Why do people say bad things with the tongue? It's because the heart is messed up. The heart is pure. The mouth would never speak a rude word unless by mistake. It would never insult somebody purposely. It would never swear because the heart wouldn't allow it. Right? So all of that he's saying. And then he says, and the like. At the same time, it also seeks to adorn the heart with the lofty attributes of perseverance, strong sabr, continuous grit to do more, gratitude, shukr, fear of Allah, hope, abstention from wrong acts and abstention from indulgence in the world, for example, unity, trust, love, truthfulness, truth, remorse, reflection, reckoning, contemplation, and so on. That you start contemplating Allah. In this way, awareness of Allah Most High is instilled in man. That's the purpose of it. This is the true purpose of life and why we're in the world. Tasawwuf or tariqah, they also call it tariqah. Tariqah just means the path, because when you start focusing on this, it's like you've gone on the path of study of this. That's why they call it tariqah, right? Does not oppose religion and sharia. On the contrary, it is obligatory upon every Muslim to become a Sufi, meaning a good one, not a messed up one. You do get messed up ones. Just like you get messed up scholars in other fields, you get messed up Sufis. Or one who follows the path of tasawwuf. For without tasawwuf, a Muslim cannot truly be described as a perfect believer. So the need for tasawwuf, Now that it is clear that tasawwuf is not contrary to the religion because of the way he defined it, can anybody say that's got any issues with the religion, the way it was defined? If that's tasawwuf, that's pure. So then he's saying that it is in fact a branch of the Sharia, the need of it becomes... Yeah, we need some tasawwuf there, definitely. The need for it is wasting, is disturbing. Right? Now, if you had concern about others, you wouldn't do that. In one of the villages in India, a small village, they just have one main road down the middle and all the houses are on the sides. So I know one guy who went from England and he took a motorbike, took off the silencer, and about 1 o'clock at night, he just drove through that place. And there is silent, there is no noise down there, because the village, there's just fields around, there's absolute silence. And you go and do that, and that's not the tasawwuf, is it? Right. Ajib. So, Hakim al-Ummah, Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, may Allah have mercy on him, states in the introduction of his book called Haqiqatu al-Tariqah, which means the reality of the path, after rectification of beliefs and external acts, like you get your salat proper outside, right? It is compulsory fard upon every Muslim to rectify the inner acts, to make sure that the salat is focused. Okay, I've got it right now. I need to raise my hands like this. I need to place my hands here. I need to do ruku like this. I need to read 3 subhanallah at least, you know, etc., etc. But what about then the thought process in there? To take you beyond just focusing on all of that. To take you beyond focusing on a tick box hajj to like a one that develops and connects with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That internal aspect, he's saying. It is numerous Quranic verses and untold number of hadith explicitly indicate the obligation of this. However, most people of superficial understanding are heedless of it because of their subservience to base desires. Who is not aware that the Quran and hadith are explicit regarding the significance of things like abstinence, zuhud, contentment, qana'ah, modesty and tawadu, sincerity, ikhlas, patience, sabr, gratitude, shukr, love of Allah? That's all the tasawwuf. All these things are all essentially Sufism. And then submission and so on. Contentment with the divine decree, trust, tawakkul, submission, taslim and so on. While they emphasize the attainment of these noble attributes, who is not aware that the Quran and Hadith condemn the opposites of these noble qualities, like the love of the world, hubbud dunya, hirs or covetousness, arrogance, takabbur, riya or ostentation, shahwa and too much lust, ghadab, anger, envy, hasad and so on, and warn against them? Is there any doubt that the noble qualities have been commanded and the base traits... Is there any doubt that the noble qualities have been commanded and the base traits have been forbidden? This is the actual meaning of reforming the internal acts. This is the primary purpose of the spiritual path. That is obligatory. And this being obligatory is without doubt an established fact. It's obligatory that we get rid of hasad, we get rid of love of the world, we get rid of enmity, we get rid of too much greed. That's fard. All of these things are fard. Then a collection of all of this is what you call Sufism. And if anybody tells you Sufism is anything beyond that, then that's wrong. In another book of his called Tariq al-Qalandar or Tariq al-Qalandar, he says, all the authentic principles of tasawwuf are found in the Quran and Hadith. The notion that tasawwuf is not in the Quran is erroneous. Wayward Sufis as well as superficial scholars entertain this notion. Both groups have misunderstood the Quran and Hadith. The superficial scholars claim that tasawwuf is baseless since they believe that the Quran and Hadith are devoid of it, while the errant and extreme Ghali Sufis assert that the Quran and Hadith contain but external laws and only they know the internal laws. Right? Only they can tell you what the internal laws are. Tasawwuf, they say, is the knowledge of the internal and there is no need for the Quran and Hadith. I've had people go to certain Sufis to learn and they've actually told them, stop studying the deen. Read this book or that book or do this khidmah or that khidmah. They've told them that. Because they want them to be narrow-minded in a particular so they can take benefit from them. These are some degenerated people. It's not everybody is not like that. Right? In short, both groups, both extreme groups, consider the Quran and Hadith to be devoid of tasawuf. Thus, one group has shunned tasawuf and the other group has shunned the Quran and Hadith altogether. Tasawuf and the Quran. Both external and internal acts and duties are commanded in the Quran. Allah says in the Quran while commanding prayer and zakat, establish the prayer and give zakat. Right? Aqimus salat, atu zakat. Everybody agrees with that it's an obligation. But he also says, commands shukr. He says, and be grateful unto Allah. Suratul Baqarah, verse 172. In another verse he says, fasting has been decreed upon you, so we know that, right? But then he also, and then he says, upon mankind, walillahi ala nasi hijjul bayt. Upon mankind is the pilgrimage of the house of Allah. In another verse he says, Allah loves them, meaning the believers, and they love him. So where are you going to get the love from? And those who have adopted belief are most ardent in their love for Allah. Similarly, along with the verse, when they stand for prayer, they stand half-heartedly. They're praying the prayer. They've got everything else right, but they're standing half-heartedly, in a negligent way. Allah protect us. This is our, this is like our description. And then another one is they yura'un an-nas. They show people. They do it to show people, meaning they pray. They perform prayer for ostentation. The Quran, just as it reprimands and condemns those who are heedless of prayer and zakat, also mentioned the evil of arrogance and vanity and other such traits. The same applies to the hadith. Just as detailed chapters on prayer, fasting, trade, commerce, marriage and divorce are to be found in hadith, so too are detailed chapters on ostentation, arrogance, and so on are found. No Muslim can deny the fact that just as the external actions are divine commands, so too are the internal actions. Establish the prayer and give zakat are positive commands from Allah. Just as adopt patience and be grateful unto Allah, they're also commands from Allah. As the verse fasting has been described upon, decreed upon you, establishes the religious nature of fasting, the verse, those who have faith are the most ardent in their love for Allah. Establishes the religious nature of love for Allah. On closer examination and reflection, one realizes that all the external actions are designed for the reformation of the internal actions. The purification of the heart and soul of man is the aim and the basis of salvation, najat, in the hereafter, while their corruption is the course of destruction. Allah Most High declares, indeed, he who has purified the lower self has triumphed. And he who has corrupted it has lost. And he says, on the day of judgment, neither wealth nor sons will benefit anyone save him who comes to Allah with a reformed heart. The first of these two verses asserts victory as being the result of the purification of the heart and soul, while the second verse denies the utility of wealth and sons in the absence of a reformed heart. If you've got a reformed heart, your sons, meaning your children, and your money is going to go much further. You can do so much more with that. Belief in the articles of faith, aqa'id, on which hinges the acceptance of all of our actions, are conditions of the heart. Think about it. Believing one in one Allah. Is that something you do externally or internally? Like if somebody has lost his faith, it's going to be insane. Might not want to show anybody, right? All of these things start in the heart. I believe in Allah. I don't have to say it with the tongue. It's something I believe in. It has to come from there. Otherwise, if I'm saying it, without it being in the heart, that's a lie. That's hypocrisy. I have to believe it in the heart. So he's saying that, how can you deny the heart? How can you deny that the heart is everything, essentially? Your whole belief hinges on your heart. Then it's expressed with our tongue and limbs and action. He says, belief in the articles of faith, the aqaid on which hinges the acceptance of all of our actions are conditions of the heart. It is clear that actions are designed for the perfection of faith. It is therefore clear that the original purpose of our Sharia is the reformation and islah of the heart, by virtue of which man is then ushered into the divine court of acceptance and attains the lofty spiritual ranks. This is precisely what the tasawuf is supposed to do and what the tasawuf is. Now, The next section is called Statement of the Sufis. Now, this is taking from the horse's mouth, as they say. What do they say is tasawwuf? Let's see if there's any degenerate ideas in there. Or what do they say? So we can understand really what pure tasawwuf is. In this regard, one of the most famous Sufis called Bayazid al-Bistami, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "Do not be deceived if you see a performer of supernatural feats flying through the air." Somebody who reckons he's a big Sufi and he's flying through the air, don't get overwhelmed by that. What you should check about whether he's correct or not is not the fact that he can fly through the air. Measure him by the standard of the Sharia, how he adheres to the commands of the Sharia. If he's flying from here to there and missing namaz, then that's an issue. Right? Junayd al-Baghdadi, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "All paths besides the strict following of the Messenger of Allah, Allah bless him, give him peace, are closed to mankind." Meaning, if you want to get to Allah, the only way is to strictly follow Allah and His Messenger. Otherwise, there are no other paths. Abul Hasan al-Nuri, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "Do not venture near the one who lays claim to a condition that brings about transgression of the limits of the Sharia." So if you see somebody who claims something, does something, and it's actually seems completely opposite of the deen, then don't go even near this person, because that person is a fake, is a charlatan. Khaja Nasiruddin Chirag Dihlawi, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "Obedience to the Messenger of Allah, Allah bless him and give him peace, is imperative. Such obedience is essential in word, action and intention. Because love of Allah Most High is not possible without obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." You deny the Messenger of Allah, you don't follow the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how are you going to get to Allah? He is our way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Khaja Mu'inuddin Chishti, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "He who adheres to the Sharia, obeys its commands and refrains from transgression, progresses in spiritual rank. And all progress in this path depends upon adherence to the Sharia." If your shaykh is telling you that do this dhikr and not emphasizing namaz and prayer, and you're missing prayer and you're doing lots of dhikr at odd times of the day, even no benefit. Because dhikr is nafl. The main dhikr is salat. If we're not doing the obligatory, then what's the point of everything else? Hakim al-Ummah himself says in Ta'lim al-Din, whoever acquires the wealth of arrival. Arrival here means whoever is able to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and achieve that, the attaining the love of Allah, has acquired it only by virtue of following the sunnah. Without following sunnah, there's no way you can get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to follow this path and to be on this path. These sessions we have here, this is essentially what they are about. They are trying to give us an understanding of Allah. What Ibn Ata'illah does, mashallah, is he gives us an understanding of how Allah wants us to be with Him. And he really opens up all of that for us. This just gave us an understanding of the spirituality of what exactly it is. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be on this path and benefit from this path. Wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further. An inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.